Hi, good morning again. Hope you've had a good week. Still really tough in these lockdown times. It was great visiting our families, some of our families, and dropping off care packs. Thanks, Rose. Did a number out Millawa Oxley Way, and I went down to Benalla, Thuna, and out more Anglin Rowan areas more. So it was good to catch up and just hear briefly how things are going. So we are praying for you and thinking of you all in this ISO time. Yeah. And I'm sure in this ISO time, many of you have been watching lots and lots of movies and having some big binge movie sessions, perhaps not while the kids are home at the moment. Last week I talked about silent movies and Charlie Chaplin. I'm actually a real action movie junkie. All the Die Hard movies have been on at the moment again, and I've been loving it. I can watch Lethal Weapon and Terminator again and again. Then there's A Long Kiss Goodnight, Red Dawn, True Lies, Tango and Cash, and White House Down. Many of them, these action movies, have and require stuntmen. And do you know that we have a stuntman in our midst? Strachey is actually a stuntman. I don't know if he's done any big blockbusters like these, but he certainly can do it. Most of these movies have a huge list of stuntmen at the end of them. Most of these movies nearly always have a helicopter scene too, with them doing daring rescues or high-speed gorge chases or big explosions. Sometimes in these helicopter stunts, you see people hanging out of planes or helicopters, hanging from ladders or chains or ropes. Imagine hanging out of a helicopter holding onto a chain with 613 links in it. That's the number of rules in the Mosaic Law. Now tell me, let me see if you're alert this morning. How many links in that chain would need to break before you fell to your death? You're right. I hope you guessed it. Only one. It only takes one. And in the same way, if you break just one commandment of the Mosaic Law, the book of the law, you would be dead. We're continuing our series in Galatians, and this next part, Paul continues to reiterate and re-emphasise the fact that it is purely by Jesus' death and resurrection, by his love and his grace and his mercy, that we are saved, that we receive our salvation. It's through nothing that the law does that gives us that salvation. He does talk about the law having a place, but it is not the means of our salvation. And he particularly talks about Abraham and the law, or probably more accurately, Abraham and the promise that he was given by God. Remember that the Judaizers had gone behind Paul and told the Galatians that Paul wasn't a real apostle, that he watered down the gospel just so they'd like him. In order to be a real Christian, you had to follow the dietary rules, the Mosaic law, and be circumcised, was what they promoted. In other words, you had to become Jewish first in order to come to Christ. These people believe that Paul's teaching on Jesus plus nothing equals everything, or Jesus plus nothing equals salvation, was not quite right. And certainly wasn't good enough. You had to add something to the cross. It wasn't enough. But God came to give life, liberty, and freedom from the law of sin and death in the most powerful way, through the death of his Son. We owed a debt we couldn't pay. He paid the debt he didn't owe. And last week we talked about how justification is the act of God, whereby he declares the believing sinner, you and me, righteous in Christ Jesus. In today's reading, Paul calls Abraham to bear witness to God, setting us free from the law, even back then. He was called the father of the Jewish faith, but even through Scripture we see that Abraham was not justified before God because he was circumcised, That happened 14 years after the promise God made to him that he would be the father of all nations, and from him would come the seed of that we know to be Jesus. He wasn't justified because he followed the Mosaic law, because that didn't come until later. Abraham believed God's promises, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was his faith that made him right with God, and all who follow Abraham's example of faith, even Gentiles, are part of God's forever family. And lastly, Paul points out that everyone is under a curse because everyone sins. But verse 13 says how Jesus redeemed us and became that curse for us on the pole, the cross, so that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit and eternal life which God had promised Abraham. God kept all the promises he made to Abraham because he's a promise keeper. Then in verse 15, Paul takes an example from everyday life to illustrate his point, something that they would all understand, a last will and testament. The Greek way of doing wills was very similar to how we do wills today. Imagine that my father dies and we're all gathered round to read his will, and the lawyer breaks open the seal and reads what each person will get, and then in turn turns to me and says, "You will get $1 million. But I'm going to add a stipulation to this and say that you'll only get $1 million if you stop barracking for Carlton and barrack for Collingwood." Well, as if I would ever do that. Not even for $1 million. But there's another thing wrong with this scenario. The lawyer couldn't add on conditions to a will that's already been signed and sealed. God has already done the deal. And man or anyone else cannot add to the conditions. The law given to Moses does not set aside the covenant with Abraham. The promise came first. The promise didn't depend upon keeping the Mosaic law, but was given as a gift of grace by God 4 centuries before Moses ever hiked up that mountain. John MacArthur describes Paul's thoughts this way. The heart of his answer is to show that the covenant with Abraham was an unconditional covenant of promise relying solely on God's faithfulness, whereas the covenant with Moses was a conditional covenant of law relying on man's faithfulness. To Abraham, God said, "I will." Through Moses, he said, "You shall." The promise set forth a religion dependent on God. The law set forth a religion dependent on man. The promise centres on God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative, God's sovereignty, God's blessings. The law centres on man's duty, man's work, man's responsibility, man's behaviour and man's obedience. The promise being grounded in grace requires only sincere faith. The law being grounded in works demands perfect obedience. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. God gave his inheritance to Abraham. And this word give or grant means a gift that is given out of the spontaneous generosity of the giver's heart with no strings tied to it. So then Paul rhetorically asks, then why was the law given at all? The law was in place to deal with our transgressions, our sin, until the seed, Jesus, the promise, came. Verses 19 and 20 can be a bit confusing, and there's been many interpretations for them. One of the most reasonable and consistent to me is from O'Neill. He says the promise came directly to Abraham and the law came through mediation to the people. Both have come from God. One is direct and the other is third hand. First, God to angels to Moses, to the people through mediation. But the promise was given to Abraham first and directly. and then the law to Moses. Purely via its delivery, the law is clearly inferior to the promise. But Paul writes, they are not at odds with each other. If the law could impart life, then righteousness would have come from the law. But that's not the function of the law. The law and the gospel are both part of God's plan, but have different objectives. Evangelist Fred Brown said that the law is like the little mirror that dentists use in order to see cavities. It's perfect for showing up the problems, but the dentist can't use it to fill the tooth. The law puts us in jail, and the gospel is the key that opens the door and gives us freedom. Chuck Swindoll writes, though we fail to keep the law, God never fails to keep his word and his promises. The Judaizers, or the law upholders in the Galatian churches, thought Paul was trying to do away with the law or undermine it. On the contrary, he says the function of the law was not to bestow salvation, but rather to convince people of their need for it. The metaphor of a guardian has sometimes been used to describe the law. Often wealthy Greek and Roman families had guardians or pedagogues who looked after their children from ages 6 to 17, or kept them in line would probably be a more accurate description. Many times this guardian would be harsh and cruel, beating the child with rods or with a cane. And Paul most likely would have known of these. With these practices in mind, Martin Luther wrote these great words. Did the law ever love me? Did the law ever sacrifice itself for me? Did the law ever die for me? On the contrary, it actually accuses me, frightens me, or drives me crazy. Someone had to save me from the law, from sin and death, and give eternal life. And that someone is the Son of God. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what he is really like: sinful, rebellious, guilty, cursed, and helpless to save oneself. The law exposes sin, provokes sin, and condemns sin. We must still allow the law to do this today, for this is what will draw people to God's promise of salvation, fulfilled and through Jesus' death on the pole, or the tree, or the cross. It is against the blackness and darkness of sin and judgment that the light of the gospel and the righteousness of Jesus shines forth and becomes ours. Not until the law has bruised or smitten or condemned us will we admit and even see our need for the gospel of God's love and grace to bind our wounds and to give us life. This is what was promised to Abraham through his seed, Jesus. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, through whom God wants to bless you. He wants to justify you, to declare you righteous. He wants to redeem you, to set you free from sin, and he wants to give you his Spirit. All you have to do is put your faith in Christ. All you have to do is trust him with your life. All you have to do is rely on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in your place for your sins and then rose again. You have to receive what he has promised. And God is a promise keeper. There are roughly just over 700 promises in the Bible, and God will keep every one of them. Sometimes not straight away, and sometimes not in the way we think he might. Sometimes I'm sure we're missing seeing the promises he's kept because we thought they might have looked how we wanted to see them. God cannot break the promises he has made. Such is his character. We humans certainly can break our promises, but Numbers 23:19 assures us he is God and he will keep his promises. He's not a man and he cannot lie. He does not make mistakes and he cannot be unfaithful. Deuteronomy 7:9 attests to his faithfulness and how he keeps the covenant he has made with those who love him. All the promises he's made have come to pass, as it says here in Joshua 21:45. And of course, in Psalms, there are many verses which attest to God's love and faithfulness, such as in Psalm 145. Then it says that Jesus is the resounding yes to all of God's promises in 2 Corinthians 1:20. And just as God promises to Abraham still stand, so do the other promises in Scriptures. We live in a time now at the moment of unprecedented anxiety and fear and concern. Entire cities are shut down and people are preparing to shelter in place, or we are sheltering in place for an undetermined amount of time. We're washing our hands, we're practicing social distancing, we're wearing masks and we're staying home as much as we can. We're not allowed to gather together. These are scary and uncertain times. But it's times like this that God offers most to be with us. These are the times when we need to stand firm and we need to claim the promises of God. And there are many that he makes to us to help us through such times. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "God never gives us a promise that he didn't intend for us to use." In a moment, I want us to look at a reflection that focuses on the many promises of God. Before that, I want to tell you the story of the black Russian bear. You may have heard it before. There was a black Russian bear, and he lived most of his life in a concrete cage, 10 metres by 10 metres. After many years, he was built a wonderful, huge enclosure with lush green grass, depicting his natural habitat to live in. And his zookeepers were so excited that the day was coming when they would release him into this enclosure. Finally, it arrived, and they were so excited. They opened his door and watched him slowly walk onto the grass. The bear shook. He knew he was walking on something different. He walked 10 metres in and then he turned and walked back. He walked in 10 metres again and turned and walked back. And he did the same thing over and over again. Despite all that bear was offered this day in this new, beautiful, lush enclosure, he only ever walked 10 metres into that enclosure. We can be like that black bear if we don't stand on the promises of God and use them in our day-to-day lives. God promises us many things: comfort, peace, strength, hope, joy, a family. But unless we step out and receive them, we may be like the black bear, content for less, never experiencing the promises that God wants to give us, content for less than we deserve and never knowing what we are actually missing out on. Last week we talked about the liberating power of faith. This week we've talked about receiving the promises of God that he's made right from the beginning of time for us. But we have to step out in faith and believe and receive both. I want to now leave you with a beautiful collection of God's promises, and hopefully you'll be able to grasp one and take it with you into your week ahead. there's some powerful promises in that reflection, and I hope that you'll be able to grasp some of them, particularly if you are feeling anxious or afraid or lonely at this time. But I want to leave you with the greatest promise of all. For God, it's a familiar one, it's John 3:16. For God, the greatest good, so loved the greatest action, the world that had the greatest need, that he gave his one and only Son as the greatest sacrifice, that whoever, the greatest invitation, believes in him, the greatest response, shall not perish, the greatest horror, but have eternal life, the greatest gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I hope you've grasped that promise for yourself, and you know the benefits and the reality of that greatest gift of eternal life and a relationship with the Father for which we've been created. So can I leave you now? Have a good week, and God bless you, and I hope and pray that you grab hold of some of those promises and receive them and act on them so as that they can work in your life. We'll finish with our final song, Jesus Christ. Once again, we look upon your sacrifice. Again, a reiteration of all that God has given us through his promise, through his word, and through his Son. God bless. Thank you.